All right, if you have your Bible with you, I want to invite you at this time to go ahead and take it out and open it up. We're going to head over to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. We're continuing our series there. Revelation 2, starting in verse 18. Now, as you're headed over there, a couple of things that I want to just share with you. First of all, if you're our guest, we're really glad that you're here. Our goal at Houston Northwest is to make Houston more like heaven by helping you become more like Jesus. The way that our city is changed, we believe, is by people becoming more like Jesus Christ. This is how God has designed humanity, is to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, to proclaim him as God, and to follow his teaching. And so we want to help you in that process. If you're our guest today, we hope that you'll join us in making our city more like heaven and making yourself more like Jesus. Here's what we'd like to ask you to do. Would you please let us know that you're here? There's a couple of ways you can do that. One is through the QR code that's on the back of the seat there in front of you. Just take your phone, scan that, and that'll take you straight to our digital Connect card. If you're watching online, there's a link that you can click. It'll take you straight to that same card. If you're more of an analog person, there's a card that says Connect in the pocket right in the seat back in front of you. You can grab that, fill it out, and drop it in the box on your way out. Either way is fine with us. We don't have any preference on how you let us know that you're here, but we want to ask you that you do that. We're not looking to spam you or bug you. We want to help you become more like Jesus, and so hope that you'll let us know that you're here today. So please take a moment to do that. Next, our H&W Institute met yesterday, class two. It was, from what I hear, a great success. The Wednesday version is coming up, and so if you want to register for that, it's not too late. We'll be kicking off in a couple of weeks on Wednesday night. I'll be teaching that, hnw.org/institute. Would love to have you join us there for that. And then men, tonight we'll be in the student building as we continue on in our study at 7 p.m. Hope to see you there tonight. All right, as you're headed over to Revelation 2, I'm going to give a brief introduction to the Bible for those of you who may not be familiar with it. The Bible is divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament gives us a record of God's chosen people, Israel, and tells us about their need for a rescuer, for a redeemer. They use the word Messiah to describe this. The Greek word for Messiah is Christ. And so you may then be able to infer that by the time we get to the second part of the Bible, the New Testament, that we find out who this rescuer, this redeemer, this Christ is for whom Israel was waiting. His name is Jesus. And we find out that Jesus is someone who's not just a prophet, not just a teacher, but that in fact he is God in flesh. He lives a perfect sinless life, born of a virgin. He shows us the way to live, teaches that, dies a sacrificial death on the cross. So that way the penalty for my sin and for your sin might be paid. And then comes back to life 3 days later, conquers the grave. And in doing so, the people who were following him as disciples, they go, oh, well, I guess he really is God's Messiah. So they start to tell everyone about this. And so here today, 2,000 years later, we're here because those people told people about the fact that Jesus is indeed God's chosen one. So there was a follower of Jesus many years ago. His name was John. John began to follow Jesus as a young man, but as an old man, he received a vision that's known as the Revelation of John. That's the last book in the Bible, and we're going through that together as a church. And here today, we get the portion of the revelation that Jesus gave to John about a church in Asia Minor called Thyatira. So I'm going to pray over us. We're going to read that section of the letter, and then we'll see what it is that God wants to speak to us today from these ancient words. Father, we pray today, speak to us. God, we want to hear from you. Lord, I pray, don't let this be about me being clever or entertaining. Lord, let this be your power moving in this room, your spirit speaking to people today. God, we pray this, we ask it in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Revelation 2, starting in verse 18. Write to the angel of the church in Thyatira, thus says the Son of God, the one whose eyes are like a fiery flame and whose feet are like fine bronze. I know your works, your love, faithfulness, service, and endurance. I know that your last works are greater than the first, but I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great affliction. Unless they repent of her works, I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. I say to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who haven't known the so-called secrets of Satan, as they say, I'm not putting any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works to the end, I will give him authority over the nations. And he will rule them with an iron scepter and will shatter them like pottery. Just as I have received this from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Making decisions is tough. Am I the only one who kind of feels that sometimes? I mean, who would have guessed that whenever you would get married, you would have to have an agonizing decision every night about what you're going to eat, right? And if you choose wrong, and there's more than one person in your family, somebody's usually a little less than enthused about that decision, right? I mean, and when you have kids, and when they get older, they have opinions. Like, oh, we're having this for dinner. Oh, I hate that. Mm-hmm. Great. It's good. We're never going to feed you again. That's good. You can just leave now, right? That kind of stuff. Decisions are funny, right? Because take something as simple as what you're going to eat, and what you begin to discover is that anytime you make a decision, you commit against other things. You've chosen something. You also find out that whatever you choose, typically, if the group is any larger than one or two or three people, is going to frustrate some of the folks that are in the group. Making a decision isn't always easy. And in fact, it's crazy because it's something we have to do every day, all the time. Now, we have some decisions that seem pretty inconsequential, but then we have other decisions that are momentous. And that's what we're looking at today in Revelation 2. A group of people at a church in a city called Thyatira who were being forced to make momentous decisions on a regular basis and honestly were going through it having made this momentous decision. So I want us to talk about this today. Now, Thyatira is a little different than some of the other cities we've looked at so far. Thyatira is the smallest of the cities, it's been mentioned, in Asia Minor. And so it's not a super well-known city. In fact, the only other place in the New Testament where Thyatira is mentioned is in the book of Acts, chapter 16, verse 14. We read there about a woman named Lydia who was a seller of purple cloth from the city of Thyatira. That was actually very important because in Thyatira, that was their primary industry, was the creation of purple cloth. Now, purple cloth was a really highly sought after good in those days, and so this was a significant industrial center, even though it was a smaller city. So it would be a place, probably more blue collar, probably a lot of craftsmen and artisans there, but they had the goods there to produce the dye that could make purple cloth, and therefore it was a consequential center of commerce, even though it was a somewhat smaller city in the area. So the people who lived here, they depended on their craftsmanship and they were essential to the economy of Asia Minor. Now, one of the things that we begin to discover as we look at this, we've noticed pretty much every week the way that Jesus addresses himself to the church is a significant indicator of what's going to be talked about in that passage. And in this particular passage, he says, hey, I'm the one who has fiery eyes and burnished bronze feet. I'm the Son of God. So why does he introduce himself that way? Well, number one, because there was a temple to Apollo there, and Apollo was known as the Son of God in reference to Zeus, and so Jesus is saying, excuse me, that's my title. But then also, in addition to that, the flame and the bronze and the reference to the Son of God was probably a direct reference back to the book of Daniel. Do you guys remember the story, or have you ever heard the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They end up refusing to worship the false god of King Nebuchadnezzar, and so they're thrown into a fiery furnace. And instead of dying, one who looks like a son of God appears and walks among them and delivers them out of the furnace untouched. That's how we know that this passage is going to be about making a choice. What are you going to choose, Jesus or something else? And so Jesus is coming to the church at Thyatira and saying, I want you to choose some very specific things. And I want us to see if those choices have anything to do with us today. So let's jump into the passage and let's see what we see here in this church of Thyatira. First of all, I think that we see Jesus saying, I want you, the church, to choose purity. Starting in verse 19, Jesus says, I know your works, your love, faithfulness, service, and endurance. I know that your last works are greater than the first. In other words, he's like, hey, you're doing some good things. But almost immediately, verse 20, he says, yet I hold this against you. You tolerate Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my servants. So what is happening here? Jezebel was the wife of King Ahab, one of the kings of Israel back in the book of 1 Kings, hundreds of years earlier. And she was not exactly the sort of woman that you would be happy if your son brought her home, okay? We'll just put it that way. Jezebel, first of all, introduced the worship of Baal into the kingdom of Israel, so took away from the worship of the Lord. But then also, after, you may remember the story of Elijah and having the showdown with the prophets of Baal. After that, Jezebel was the one who said, hey, let's go kill Elijah. She also had Naboth, the owner of the vineyard that Ahab wanted, murdered. So, you know, a real sweetheart of a gal, as you might imagine. So definitely not a compliment whenever Jesus says, you tolerate Jezebel among you. But what is this Jezebel doing? Well, this Jezebel, although we don't get all the explicit descriptions here in Revelation 2, apparently was leading them to worship other gods. Now, our best understanding is that in Thyatira, there were trade guilds. And those trade guilds, the closest corollary we would have in today's world would be trade unions. And so in order to participate, to be members in these trade unions, you had to do certain things. And probably one of those things was you had to worship other gods. And Jezebel, whoever she was, is walking among the church and saying, guys, look, it's not that big of a deal. If we're going to be able to make money, if we're going to be able to do business, we're going to actually have to keep these folks happy. We're going to have to show up and worship these other gods. I've talked to a lot of men over the years in our church, a lot of different business opportunities, and they'll say, you know, Steve, sometimes my company expects me to schmooze clients. Maybe some of you are in the room right now. And a lot of times, the schmoozing crosses lines of morality I'm not comfortable with. But if I don't do it, I'm afraid what might happen to me in my job. Not a lot's changed in 2,000 years. Sure, in those days, they had to show up at a temple. You see the references to meat sacrifice, to idol, and to sexual immorality. I talked more in depth about those things last week, and you can go back and you can listen to last week's sermon to get the detailed account of those, and I would certainly encourage you to do so. But very quickly, the meat sacrifice to idols, people would take an animal to a temple, they would sacrifice it to the priest there, to the false god, and then they would get a portion back that they would eat together. And in doing so, it was very common to invite Christians to do so. And in doing that, they seemed to implicitly be saying that it was okay to worship these other gods. That's a no-no. And then also sexual immorality. Sexual immorality in those days, not entirely the same situation we're talking about in the 21st century, because in those days, there were literally temple prostitutes you would sleep with in order to worship these other gods. And so, Jezebel is showing up in this church saying, hey, we've got to show up and eat the meat sacrificed to idols. We've got to sleep with these temple prostitutes. We have to do these things because if we don't, we'll get kicked out of the trade guild. And if we get kicked out of the trade guild, we're not going to have any money. We'll go bankrupt. And Jesus ain't having it. Jesus says, listen to me. I'm asking you to choose me and to choose purity. Now, this is important. Because Jesus is so serious about this. Did you notice how serious he was? Look at verse 21. He says, I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I will throw her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great affliction. Unless they repent of her works, I will strike her children dead. He's not talking about literally her kids. He's talking about her followers. Now, he uses the language of adultery here. How seriously does Jesus take this? Not to shock you too much, but let's just use the language of the KJV, the King James Version. Whenever Israel would do this, the Bible would say they were whoring after other gods. That's what the King James Version says, and Jesus is saying the same thing here. When you choose to participate in these sorts of actions with your bodies, you are in essence rejecting me. Jesus says, choose purity. Choose purity. And how serious does Jesus take it? He says, hey, if you won't take me seriously, I'm going to wipe these people out. That's a little different from 8 pounds, 6 ounce baby Jesus, right? He takes this very, very, very seriously. I mention all of this because I think that sometimes it's hard for us to understand just how seriously God takes purity. There's a mindset in our world that theology is really all about what happens here in our head, between our ears. And I want to be clear, I'm going to talk about theology here in a bit, and that is essential. It's very, very, very important. I want to be very clear about that. It is important. But if I want to know what you believe, what you really believe, you know what I do? I watch what you do. Because what you really believe is what you live. So if you don't live it out, then you may think it's a good idea, but you don't hold it as a conviction. Because if you hold something as a conviction, then you live in that certain way. And Jesus is saying, I want you to hold fast to purity. I want to talk about purity for a second. Now, in our day, for whatever reason, I think that purity kind of came upon a little bit of a passé moment. And this is what I mean by that. I think that there was a moment in evangelicalism, churches like this, for those of you who don't know what that word means, just basically churches like this. I think that there was a moment where we became probably 70s, 80s, that kind of era, we were pretty legalistic. Legalistic. And what does that mean? I'm going to define the word legalism to you. You ready? This is what I mean when I say legalism. Thinking that following rules will make God love me more. Okay? Anybody out there? Hello? Yeah? Yes? We got that? Okay, good. All right. I'm just making sure. Y'all being very quiet. I'm hoping this is the greatest sermon I've ever preached. I'm not sure, but we'll find out. They're just enraptured. Okay, so legalism is following rules so that you think God will love you more. That's not what I'm talking about. So people began to rediscover grace in the evangelical church, and they said, I don't have to follow rules for God to love me, which is good and true, but what did they do? In the move away from legalism, I think that people began to run away from holiness. Now, what do I mean when I say holiness or when I say purity? I want to talk about that. So when I say purity, I want to define that differently. Legalism is following rules so that God will love me more. Purity is living the life that God asks me to live so that I can experience the most of his power and presence in my life. Do you see the difference? Nobody said anything, so I got to do it again. All right, here we go. So here we go. Legalism is following rules so that God will love me more. Purity is living the way that God wants me to live so that I can experience more of his power and his presence in my life. Do you see the difference? Yes. There we go. We got it. All right, good. They're like, please don't say it again. I'll clap now. Right, okay, good. I like it. So there we have it. So what happens, I think, in the evangelical church is we got so caught up and so excited about grace that we didn't have to keep these rules for God to love us that we started not caring about purity and holiness. And when you do that, you lose the power of God. The scripture says you can quench the spirit. How do you quench the spirit? You pour water on the flame of the spirit every time you disobey. Obedience matters. I was reading a book from the 70s that a pastor wrote. I'm not an electrical engineer. I think that's pretty obvious at this point. But he said something I honestly had never heard. I probably wasn't paying attention in seventh grade, but this is what I learned in reading this book. Was that if I held a piece of copper wire, if I stood underneath some power lines, and I held a piece of copper wire parallel to the power lines above me, even though the wire was not literally connected, physically connected, that the copper wire holding in my hands would suddenly be filled with electricity. I was like, what? Is that real? I actually tracked down some engineers. They confirmed it. I was like, I was not paying attention in seventh grade. All right, so there you go. So, but the way that electricity behaves, it can jump that distance because there is proximity, hang with me, proximity and alignment. If you want to experience the power of God, what do you need? You need proximity, you got to be close to him, and you need alignment. You need to line up and live your life the way that he wants you to, and then to remove any resistance. The way that the Bible describes resistance, typically the word sin, sometimes we get the word strongholds. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are powerful through God for the demolition of, are you ready for this? Strongholds. What's a stronghold? A stronghold is a fortress, but God wants to destroy fortresses that the enemy builds in our hearts and in our minds, where we hold secret beliefs that are counter to God's truths. Everybody, in the course of their lifetime, will believe lies about themselves or will fall prey to certain behaviors or sins. And in doing so, we'll say, Jesus, you can have all of this part of me, but this little piece over here, I'm going to build a wall around. This is my stronghold. I want to keep this for myself. And what we really mean when we say that is the devil wants to keep that for himself. And anytime we have a stronghold, we say, God can't move here. Now, the way that we demolish those is through confession of sin and through repentance. And what God was saying to the church of Thyatira through his son to John was this: I want you to live a life of purity. I care so much about purity that I'm willing to destroy those who walk away from it, because with purity, you experience me. But apart from purity, you essentially put up a barrier to experiencing me today. Many of us here today want to experience and know the power and the presence of God, but we're not in alignment with God. We haven't drawn near to God, and we've got strongholds we won't repent from and we won't confess. If we want to know the power of God, this isn't about keeping rules so God loves us. This is about following God's ways so that we can know and experience him. Choose purity. Dr. Kevin Smith puts it this way: the only people that can rob God's people of power is God's people. We choose whether or not we experience God by whether or not we draw close in proximity, whether we live a life of alignment in line with what Jesus teaches, and whether or not we confess our sin. So choose purity. Next, choose truth. One of the things that jumps out to me in this passage is verse 24. There's this thing described as the so-called secrets of Satan. Look at verse 24. Jesus says, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira who didn't hold to this teaching. So there were some in the church who Jezebel did not trick, whoever Jezebel was. Didn't trick them. And so he says, I say to those who do not hold to this teaching, who haven't known the so-called secrets of Satan, as they say, I am not putting any other burden on you. Some translations don't call it the secrets of Satan. They call it the deep things of Satan. Jesus says that there are some in this church who've seen through this tactic because they know what the gospel is. Now, if you don't know the gospel, I'm going to share the gospel right now. Are you ready? Here is the gospel. God has done everything you need to experience relationship with him and fullness and purpose of life in his son, Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. So what do I mean when I say that? Jesus has pursued you across time and history. You didn't have to chase him down. He chased you down. Jesus lived the perfect life to show you the life that you should live, so you don't have to wonder. He showed you. Number three, Jesus died on the cross for your sin as a penalty so you could be forgiven. So you didn't have to die. He died. Number four, Jesus conquered the grave. He came back from the dead. He did that so that you could know that one day you could have eternal life. And number five, he fills us with his spirit, his presence, so that that way we can live a life of power even now until we die. So that's the good news. That's the gospel. God did it all through Jesus. Pretty incredible. Amen? Amen. Yeah, good stuff. Now, here's the thing about the gospel. If you hang around church long enough, and I don't mean Houston Northwest, I just mean kind of church people in general, you'll eventually find that there's a group of people out there who will try to tell you, now listen, over at Steve's church, they're going to preach the gospel, but I've got secret theology. I've got deep theology. And I want to be clear here. I want us to go deep into the Bible. That's why we have life groups. That's why we have Bible studies. I want you to go deep and plumb the depths of the glories of the gospel. I want you to know that. I want you to know all the scripture. But listen, if I stand up here and I start saying things that no one has ever heard before, I may say some things that you've never heard before, but if I start saying things that have never been said in the history of church in 2,000 years, y'all need to get a new preacher. Because we aren't reinventing the wheel here, you guys. This thing has been preached for 2,000 years. And if I start bringing up new stuff, like, hey, the Trinity is fake, you know, you ought to be like, whoa, that's a problem. Let's get rid of that guy, right? And there is false theology out there. There's prosperity gospel thinking, like, hey, if you live this life, then God will make you rich. That's not in the Bible, right? So we have to guard ourselves against that, and Jesus is commending the church in Thyatira because they know the gospel and they're holding fast to it, right? They're saying, yeah, we buy in, we get it. We are living by this here today. They're not being tricked. And so this is what I want to tell you. Obedience, purity works because we know the truth of the theology that we believe. We hold fast to our theology, and that makes us obedient. Now listen. Has anybody here ever met someone who knows a lot of theology, but they're kind of a jerk? I'm going to assume the answer is yes, because some of you just laughed. All right. Yeah, I know some of those people. I may or may not have been one of those people at some time in my past. I'm not going to say, but there you go. Because sometimes we can think that we know a lot, and that makes us a better Christian than everyone else. But Christianity is not simply a set of intellectual propositions, is it? It is an embodied existence. We live this way of life. If I know all of the facts, but I don't live it out, you know what that makes me? Probably a royal, royal theological problem, right? Because what the scripture is trying to say here, very clearly, I think, is that knowledge puffs up, love builds up. So we want very clearly to live theology. So obedience flows from the fact that I know what true theology is. If my theology doesn't make me more loving, if my theology doesn't make me look more like Jesus, then I need to get a new theology. Because my theology ought to conform me into the likeness of Christ. My knowledge of who God is ought to change me in such a way that I actually more clearly see the excellencies and the glories of who Jesus is. That's what theology ought to do. Theology ought to make me love God more. And by extension, make me love people more. If it turns me into a jerk, that's a problem. So then I hold on to this truth, this real theology, which will then help me hold on to purity. And in doing so, then I'll embody the truth of what God has. So everything that I try to say, I try to bring straight to you from the Bible. For instance, earlier I said you need to draw near to God, proximity. James chapter 4, verse 8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. I said you need to orient your life to what God wants. John chapter 14, 15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. I said you need to remove sin from your life. Confess sin. James chapter 5, verse 16 says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The point being, all of the principles I'm teaching are coming straight from the scriptures. And if they're not, then you need to go somewhere else. This is what God wants us to do. Hold on to good theology. Reject poor theology. Hold on to purity. Reject legalism. Reject the idea that we don't have to live a certain way. Hold on to these things, and then we'll begin to experience the goodness of God. So they're doing that, but it's hard. Has anybody here ever been in a moment in your life where you said, I'm doing everything that I know is in the book, and it's just not working out? It's still hard. I can tell you there have been times in my life where I'm like, Jesus, if following you is supposed to make life better, I'm ready for the better part. Because there have been times when I have been obedient, been trusting, and life has just stunk. I was like, man, I remember a point whenever I was younger, I was sick. My wife was pregnant. They were saying I was going to be dead in 2 years. I was like, this is the reward for following the Lord? This stinks. I bet that some of us are here today like that, and I want you to hear the exhortation that Jesus gives in verse 25. He says, listen, if you hold on to purity and you choose it and you choose truth, you may still feel like you don't have any money and life is really hard, but I'm going to tell you what. I want you to hold on to what you have until I come. Hold on. Hold on to what you have. And they're looking around going, I don't have anything. I don't have any money. I'm being pushed out of the economy. I don't have anything. What do I have? He says, you got me. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. If I hold on to Jesus, I've got all that I need. I imagine in a room of this size, there are some people who are here today. And you walked in, and you're ready to quit. You're ready to give up. You're even wondering, is this Jesus thing even making a difference? And he looks at you and he says, you've been choosing purity and you've been choosing truth. This is what I want to ask you to do today. I want you to choose to hold on to me. Choose to hold on to me. Do not let go. Years ago, Joy and I took the boys to Boston on the 4th of July because we heard they had this amazing fireworks show. We were super excited about it. And there we were, 4th of July, Boston. What we didn't know was that the entire city would show up and watch the fireworks show with us, and that when we would leave, we would all have to walk down this very certain path across this bridge. And without exaggeration, there had to be 100,000 people in this crowd, maybe more. And our kids were younger, and when that thing ended, we had very, very strict instructions to them. We looked at them, we're like, whatever you do, do not let go of us. Hold on. We started to make our way through that crowd, and I mean, people were moving and jostling, and I mean, it was getting tight and tighter and tighter, and they kind of funneled us down to this bridge, and we would say to them, don't let go, hold on. Because we knew that if they let go, I mean, they were gone. They were going to start, you know, talking like this, you know, that kind of stuff. It was over, right? I mean, we'd never see them again. And so we're like, we want y'all to talk like this, so you hold on to us, right? So they're holding on to us fast. I want you to hear this right now. Some of us right now are in a season where it feels like we're getting jostled and squeezed and the world is coming after us. And I don't know that there's a whole lot else I can say to you except to this. Hang on. Just hold on. If Jesus is Lord, hold on to that truth. Hold on. Because what does he say? He says, I'm coming back. And one day Jesus will set everything right. Amen. And I don't know why it is that a lot of us have to walk through the muck and the mud. I do not know. I don't know that why a lot of us have to wait until glory to be able to finally experience the fullness and the goodness that we want. But I do know this. If we hang on, he makes us a promise. Did you see the promise? He says, number one, the first promise, if you'll hang on, I'm going to let you rule the nations with me. He quotes Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is what's known as an enthronement psalm, which is a psalm that talks about the enthronement of Jesus as king one day. But he says, hey, this enthronement psalm won't just apply to me. It'll apply to you too. I want you to get this. When Jesus makes available the glories of the kingdom to us, he gives us not just like the ability to get in and stand over there and watch, but he says, join me. Everything I have is yours. My sons do not ask before they eat everything in the pantry. They just do it. They're like, oh, this is the family's food, so I'm going to eat it all, right, at this time. They just do that because they're members of the family. Whenever you step into glory and Jesus returns, you won't have to wonder, what do I get to do here or which of this is mine? You are described as a co-heir with Christ. It's all yours. You get authority to rule nations with an iron scepter. Hello? What's the glory here? The glory is that these momentary light afflictions will in no way compare to the weight of glory that will come when Jesus returns and says, you get to join me in the remaking of everything. He makes another promise. He then says, I'll also give them the morning star. You know what the morning star is? Revelation 22 tells us, it's Jesus himself. I am the bright and the morning star. Jesus says, there will come a day when I'm not just going to give you comfort. There will come a day when you're not just going to get to join me. There's going to come a day when I am going to give you my full, unmediated presence in such a way you will experience the ecstasies of glory and the delight of the divine in a way that will light up your life. That your glorified body will glow like the most amazing Christmas tree of all time. You will finally experience the power for which you have been designed and the holiness for which God has made you, because you will step into his presence. You will finally be in proximity. You will finally be aligned. You will finally have all sin removed. And in that moment, you will experience the delights of Jesus. Amen. That's good. And what he wants you to hear today is, it may be hard right now, but hang on. Because if you will hold on, if you'll keep choosing purity, if you'll keep choosing truth, there will come a day, there will come a day when you will be okay. Because He will be with you. What will you choose?
So glad that you joined us online today at Houston Northwest Church, where our vision is to make Houston more like heaven by helping Houstonians become more like Jesus. If you have questions about following Jesus or would like to talk to someone about next steps in your spiritual journey, text KNOWJESUS to 281-946-6500. Connect with us throughout the week by following us on social and enjoy a great day.